Confession of Faith, Chapter 24 of Marriage and Divorce, or Section 6. This is the last section of Chapter 24. Well, we've talked about marriage itself. We've talked about purpose of marriage and the institution of marriage. We've talked about degrees of marriage, and last time we began talking about this issue of divorce. And so we're going to continue with that topic. We're going to talk more about divorce, and we'll talk about what is involved. What are allowable causes? We've already started to talk about that, but we'll continue that.
Really quick, you said that, you know, the purposes of marriage. What would be, like, the most important purpose of marriage, once again? To promulgate seed for the church?
Well, that's... The two reasons for marriage are to be mutual help, and particularly that help, if we look at... the commands that are given are that help is going to focus on having and raising children. That's going to be a primary focus. In a sense, everything else is subordinate to that. There is that third reason it's talked about, which is preventing of uncleanness. That is an issue since the fall, but in its original institution, marriage really was taken up with a consideration, concern that there would be this mutual help, and that this mutual help would revolve around family. So the idea that marriage has been In a sense, gutted of that in modern society is exactly why marriage is viewed as being, in a lot of people's minds, a lesser thing. People tend to view marriage as just a bundle of problems, and they see it as something to be avoided, or something arcane. And that has to do with a lot of ideas that have arisen, this stupid idea of romantic love that has been on the rise since the 19th century. Yeah.
So the idea of romantic love isn't necessarily a cause to marry in itself. There's greater causes, such as the ones we talked about.
Romantic love is really, let's just call it, it's lust. Okay? Mm-hmm. And that is never a good basis for any kind of lasting, enduring anything. It's the basis for fornication. It's not the basis for much more than that.
Because I guess as you get to know someone, your love for them grows, correct? So you should be more concerned about if they're interested in the true religion, if they have, you know, a good head on their shoulders.
In a way. Yeah, those are all.
Not that you should be marrying ugly, you know, an ugly person, but the love kind of grows, right? The longer you're with someone, usually.
That's the idea.
That's the idea.
Yeah, I mean, love, in the Bible, love is not an emotion. It's a disposition that consists of being rightly affected toward others. The confusion today where people confuse, they think love is the way I feel. Bible everywhere warns you against following your feelings. Your feelings are notoriously deceptive. Your feelings are rooted in your flesh. Your flesh is fallen. and it will continue to be fallen until the resurrection. So your feelings need to follow. You're going to have feelings, and that's not inherently sinful, although very often your feelings are where your sin begins. You have this feeling or that feeling. You don't have half the control you should because you haven't disciplined yourself. And everything is about how you feel. And you even talk to people, and they don't say, I think. They'll tell you, I feel this way about this, and I feel that way. They're actually being quite accurate. I mean, they're expressing opinions that are based in nothing rational. They're just giving you their feelings. Well, the problem is, you know, your feelings are corrupt. Particularly if you're a pagan, your feelings are really corrupt. And they're not rational.
So that idea of just doing, you know, just following your feelings, is that kind of what mainly corrupts society? Because when society loses the ability to ration and to think, you get all kinds of weird.
Yeah, a pagan society that's rational is going to be more moral. Because morality is inherently rational. Or it's a rational position. So moral pagans are going to be, rational pagans tend to be more moral. And the more immoral you are, the less rational you really are. You're displaying that. It's a display of irrationality. So it's not only wicked, it's irrational.
So when you see all these feminists and all these people who are multiple genders, you know, running around, it just shows that they're irrational because they are immoral. The two are connected.
Well, their immorality is witnessing to their irrationality, and their irrationality is why they are so immoral. Mm-hmm. I mean, they're wicked, right? So they're being led about. I mean, Paul talks about people whose god is their belly, their emotions, who are enemies of the cross in Philippians 3. They're enemies. He doesn't just say that it's neutral. They're enemies. And your feelings are going to keep you from the truth. So let me read section 6 here. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. Wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. So we're gonna focus really on this issue of first of all, adultery and willful desertion. And that's really most of our time. And then, briefly, we want to talk about this second question of whether or not anyone has a right to decree their own divorce, no matter what. And so we're going to talk about both of those things. Before we get into that, I do want to call attention to the very first thing that the divines say here. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage. That's in a nutshell. I mean, it's here for a reason in the section, but we could say this about every sinful endeavor that men undertake. It's particularly, I guess, apropos here because this is where people go to reasoning to justify themselves for unlawful separations and divorces. The divines trace it back to the corruption of man, which we talked about a long time ago when we talked about the fall of man. What is interesting is they put their finger here on the real problem of the corruption of man. And that is, corrupt man is apt to study arguments. Now, in this case, you're saying to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage. And that's true. Very true. You know, you talk to anyone who's been divorced, and one of the most interesting things is you will hear people justify themselves in that divorce. They know in most cases there probably wasn't a just cause. Especially since the rise, and this is really the problem, of no-fault divorce. We live in an age of no-fault divorce where you can divorce someone for any reason. Well, people still, even though they can divorce for any reason or no reason, and it makes sense. I mean, fornication is not against the law now. Why should you penalize someone who just went a little further and solemnized that? In the eyes of the government, you know, they don't see where there's much difference between the one and the other. And thanks to them, there really isn't. At least it isn't treated that way. Biblically, there is. As a matter of natural morality, there is, but they don't treat it that way. So we have no-fault divorce. But even though we have no-fault divorce, when you talk to people who've divorced, they will assign, inevitably, they will start assigning fault. Okay? What they're doing is they're studying arguments. They know that what they've done was wrong. They know that what they've done was contrary to natural morality, if nothing else. And so they begin to justify, try to justify. It's important that the confession at this point draws the line very tightly around lawful cause. And they do around two things. Adultery, which we've already begun to speak about in the previous section, and we're going to continue talking about it a little bit this time. And also what they call willful desertion, such as can in no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate. So that's, you know, someone picking up and just leaving. And you can't fix it. Right? The church, they're not going to listen to the church. They're not going to listen to the magistrate. Of course, you know, when you have a church and magistrate as we do now, which very seldom would even involve itself in any of this, that makes willful desertion much more likely than it might have been at a time when there would be that kind of intervention and mediation. So this idea of studying arguments and trying to come up with other reasons why this would be okay to divorce, that's rooted in man's corrupt nature. And fallen men are very often of a mind to to argue with God, really. To argue with morality. To try to come up with excuses. To try to push for any kind of mitigating circumstance or any kind of peripheral problem that they might perceive, to grab hold of whatever they can latch onto and bring it back into the argument for why what they did was really the right thing. And sometimes they're so crazy in their depravity that they'll just say it was the right thing for me. That was the right, it was the right thing for us. Or I've heard people justify divorce on the basis of their children. Couldn't put the children through that anymore. Yeah, they, it's just insane the kinds of things that they do, but they are really doing, they're studying arguments.
It would actually be better not to divorce, right? Because if you divorce, that would harm your children even more, correct? Than just having a, well,
the
a
children
broken
of
marriage.
Divorce, the children of divorce, children in, you know, one-parent households, unless a, and they've done the studies on this, unless the spouse died, one spouse died, children in single-parent households do have all kinds of additional issues in life that they tend to have all kinds of other problems that don't afford, and they tend themselves much higher level to get divorced. Okay, so I mean the one of the best gauges for determining stability, future marital stability, is whether or not the you're dealing with someone whose parents are married and have remained married, you know, they, unless a spouse has died. But that is a very large indicator in sociological studies that they've done. They know a lot of this, and yet they don't do anything to encourage stability in marriage, right? They know that it causes emotional damage to the kids, that they're more likely to be involved in drugs, they're more likely to be involved in premarital sex, although that's becoming like a non-moral issue now in our culture. They're more likely to have children out of wedlock. They're more likely to have difficulties, you know, like learning problems and all kinds of issues that they have as a result of this. So the idea that it's better for the children, no, it's not. It's not better for the children. It's never better for the children, you know, to have parents separated and living apart and all of that. It's just never better. Children are always looking for something to replace that kind of stability, you know. And again, it's different, and they've done studies, and you can see when a parent dies, the difference between children being raised by a single parent with when another parent has died versus two parents. That difference, you know, the children where a parent dies is they're usually in a less they're less likely than children in a situation where there's been a divorce or where the parents were never married and they're not together. So the confession is drawing a very tight line. It's a very serious matter, and they don't want to restrict people unnecessarily. But they're going to restrict them according to the Bible, right? They're saying there are certain things which occur, which have, you know, when they occur, when these things occur, they have a deleterious effect upon the bond of marriage. So there are only really two areas where they identify something sufficient to dissolve the bond of marriage. Now, this is, I think, important. You know, under no-fault divorce, where laws favor women and favor them keeping children, they've made it very easy for families to break up. And they've made it very, the institution of marriage has become very hostile to men in particular. Right? There's a reason why a lot of men just don't want to be bothered with it. They actually not only have less rights when they get married, men, in the current climate, but they, the future prognosis is really bad if you're marrying someone who thinks that they can get divorced for any reason.
Say, hypothetically, a couple splits up and the husband did nothing wrong, but then the wife still gets to keep the kids. That's, like, biblically, the father should keep the children, correct? If the wife was the one who was wrong.
Yeah, but I mean, there's we're going to talk about it in a few minutes, but that decision to split should never have been left to the people who entered into marriage. It's the same error. You know, people think, oh, I have a right to marry whoever I want. No, you don't. Your parents have a great say in that. And there are other people you should take into account in all of that. It's not just about you. But if you think it's just about you going in, of course, it's just going to be about you coming out of it. You know, we have reduced marriage to something that's really just a shadow of what it's intended to be. So, you know, if you really want to understand the doctrine of marriage, what it entails, I mean, this chapter of the Confession was written by William Gouge, and he wrote a big, wonderful book called Domestical Duties, where he talks about a lot of things that are just touched upon briefly here in this section of the Confession, but he's written hundreds and hundreds of pages explaining, you know, the whys and the ins and outs and what is involved. This was a hotly contested issue, by the way. You know, particularly the second provision that the Confession gives here of willful desertion. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. That's an important secondary issue. You know, if you really understand what marriage is about, then we're talking about two things which each in its own way is striking at the two legitimate reasons for marriage. Okay, the third reason that the Confession gives to prevent uncleanness is really, as I said, something which arose because of sin. But that's not really what's in view here. Okay, they're talking about, in the case of adultery, you're striking at that purpose of having children. You're adulterating, and particularly when, and this is exactly why, historically, when women have committed adultery, it's actually been treated more severely than men, because you have to remember, for a long time, they didn't have anything like DNA testing. So if your wife had a child by another man, and you didn't know it, that was called being cuckolded. Look at the word cuck. Being cuckolded. You were going to have to raise someone else's child. And that was an insult that was added to the injury, and it was a continual injury that was going to be done in that case. And so it was treated with greater severity, although not necessarily regarded as less heinous. Willful desertion is striking at the whole concept of a marital bond. You know, if you can separate and there's just no way you're going to get back together. Right? You can't. And the point of the confession here is the church, the magistrate, the church is counseling reconciliation. The magistrate perhaps is even looking at this and telling you you have to do it, or there'll be penalties. Of course, that's not today, but willful desertion. And the addition of willful desertion, by the way, that's important because, you know, there was a time not too long ago when on occasion people disappeared. They were traveling. You travel by ship and you can be in the ocean for a long period of time. If you were a seaman on a ship, a sailor, you could disappear. They had rules about how long you had to be gone, and no one heard from you before they would declare you dead and release you from that marriage bond. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about willful desertion.
Were there ever cases where someone disappeared, you know, he was at sea or he was shipwrecked or something, everyone thought he was dead.
Yes.
After 7 years, he comes back and his wife's yes. already married. Okay.
It's happened.
So it's even though...
It was very rare because okay. They did make them wait a period of time.
But it's not technically willful desertion because he didn't... It was... Circumstances were forced upon
Correct.
Him.
Correct.
But it's still... It was still the marriage, right?
Yeah. It, that marriage has been brought to an end. Through... You know, but it was... In that case, there was no intentionality.
Okay. So the other
there
one...
There was a presumption that the missing person was dead.
Okay. So they're both free to marry then.
Yeah, they're gonna. They weren't gonna penalize people. It didn't happen very often.
Yeah.
But I've read of a couple of cases like that. I mean, they were usually if you hadn't showed up within about 7 years, you weren't gonna be showing up ever. I mean, if this is also presuming no one's heard from you all that time.
Yeah.
Okay. Not that you've simply you've been away for 7 years.
Or you're a POW or something.
It was nothing. They weren't really dealing with that kind of problem at that time. Okay, so let's begin looking at the first question here. Is nothing but adultery, such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate, a sufficient cause of dissolving the bond of marriage? The answer is yes. We'll look at Matthew 19:8-9. 1 Corinthians 7:15 and Matthew 19:6.
Matthew 19:8-9. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her is put away, doth commit adultery.
1 Corinthians 7:15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace.
Matthew 19:6. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.
Okay, so... And I want to point out something about this chapter, by the way, since we're up to this section. It doesn't say of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It just says of marriage and divorce. And I think it does so because the presumption is that in the cases that we're talking about, that was sufficient to dissolve the bond of marriage. And you're dealing with a situation where the other party is, the guilty party, is being treated as dead. So it's not looking at this in terms of the kind of proposition we have today. In fact, my guess would be that the vast majority of divorces today would not pass this test. Right? They're not legitimate. And as Jesus himself points out, and we're going to see in a moment, that leads to an adulterous situation inherently. It's inherently adulterous. Therefore do they err who maintain that a man is free to put away his wife whenever it pleases him. Yeah, that a man is not free to put away his wife whenever it pleases him. That would, again, nowadays it's probably just as often, if not more, that the wife is the one who is putting away the husband because of this no-fault divorce situation. But at the time this was written, and with the Jews, the problem that was being addressed in the Old Testament had to do with Jews who were literally putting away their wives for any displeasure they found. Right? In fact, if you understand what, and we're going to look at this in the second question, in Deuteronomy 24, the Bill of Divorcement, that was actually protection for the woman so that she could be remarried. That was basically a clear declaration on the part of society that this woman is no longer attached to this man so that she wouldn't get taken out and stoned for adultery, because that would be a convenient way for him to get rid of her otherwise. Right? So no-fault divorce is a problem. The idea that you can divorce for any reason or no reason at all is a problem. It's really turned marriage into just a serial polygamy. It's turned it into something it was never intended to be. It's really turned it into just sort of a little bit more legitimated form for fornicating.
Because if you divorce for unlawful means, you're still technically married to them in God's sight. So when you marry someone else, then you have two spouses.
Correct.
So polygamy is frowned, is illegal by law, but yet it's also legal by law.
Yeah.
That's weird.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's just a matter of time until they allow the Mormons to have all the wives they want, the Muslims and all of that, given the way things are going. But anyway, such who maintain that you can put away your wife for any reason are confuted, first of all, because the God of Israel hates putting away. Malachi 2:16,
for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts, but therefore take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously.
Yeah, and I just want to point out, when people, and sometimes you'll hear people quote, and they'll paraphrase the Bible, and they'll say, God hates divorce. This is a verse they're referring to, okay? God does hate divorce for very specific reasons, by the way. He's seeking a godly seed. Divorce undermines that. Divorce undermines the prospect of having a seed for himself. In fact, divorce undermines the prospect of having children, period. Okay? And you know, we can talk, and I did talk a few weeks ago about birth control in this context. You know, if the great central unifying purpose of marriage is children, then birth control is striking at that. There's actually a pretty good book by an old Lutheran minister on the two. He has a chapter in it, in this book on marriage, on the two great modern assaults on marriage, and he lists birth control and divorce. They both are striking at family. So God hates divorce precisely because it's contrary to family. And the divorce is a destabilizing factor. And so if we begin with that, if we begin with that premise, if God really hates divorce, then we understand that we're going to understand better what Jesus was talking about when he said, you know, God allowed it because of the hardness of your heart. It's a toleration on the part of God, really to prevent further disorder. Which is why, when we talked about it last time, I pointed out, you know, you may have a right to divorce, but wisdom is not always standing where you have that right. And, by the way, I want to point out some other things here. Adultery and willful desertion are the only reasons. You know, notice it doesn't say mental cruelty or physical abuse or any of the other things that people today will make, they'll make their appeal unto this or that thing to justify getting divorced. All right. A lot of it's nonsense. Some of it's not. And, you know, fear of physical danger may be a reason for a temporary separation, but it's not a sufficient biblical ground for divorce.
So if a husband, you know, beating on his wife, and the wife leaves him because of that, she's technically the one at fault. Well, I guess you could say she's more at fault because she's leaving the marriage.
Willful desertion, which cannot be remedied. We're going to come to that. Yeah. But if she will not be reconciled.
What do you do if he's like just like an abusive guy who just keeps beating her? Like, obviously, the church and the state in a lawfully functioning society would have a big role in that, where they could actually administer punishment.
Well, yeah, I mean, okay, so all these people think that we're a more compassionate society because we don't do X, Y, and Z. You know, it'd be better to bring back the whipping post, wouldn't it, to deal with situations like that. All right? It also would be helpful, you know, that women were not, like, such obnoxious feminists that they're arguing with you all the time. And it doesn't help either. All right, so and I say that, I'm not saying that it's justification, but I'm saying it's a provocation. Right? It's a provocation. And when you're provoking people, and as we advance further and further into the realm where everything is about your feelings, well, people who only emote, who only have feelings, and that's what it's all about, your feelings. You know, when you make them feel ticked off because you're nagging, and you know, Solomon says it's better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a broad house with a nagging woman. Okay? That was Solomon. So this has been a problem that's been around for a long time. But that's provocation. There's provocation there. And when everyone is standing to their emotion, there's no reason to anything, then you're much more likely to have physical assault. You know, it's, and we can talk about this in terms of children and all this non-interventionist parenting, which is really parental. That's abuse. It's child abuse. If you won't spank your kids, you're really an abuser. What happens is eventually, you know, you don't spank your kids, so you end up hating your kids. Or you just snap. Some people just snap and then beat their kids to a bloody pulp. You know, that's not good. But it's all emotion-driven. There's no basis outside of emotion. You know, but all this corrupt, nouveau hippie parenting techniques where they don't want to spank. And it's invading the church, by the way. It's poison. And anybody who imbibes this poison is teaching their kids to be ungodly, uncontrolled menaces to society. So, you know, if your kids grow up and do a lot of stupid things, the idea that, you know, you're instilling in them anger and hatred and all these other things, it's rubbish. God says, you know, if you won't spank your child, you hate your child. Right? So this is all part of the same mentality. You know, we're not going to enforce marital contract, we're not going to enforce anything. And then when terrible things happen, we go, oh, this is all the more reason why the situation should have been diffused a long time ago, no fault divorce. If people entering the marriage realize that they really are going to have very few options or very, very few opportunities to get out, they would take it much more seriously. And they would work at it more.
Wouldn't you say that the idea of something like no-fault divorce just goes to show the, not invalidity, but kind of stupidity of the getting married for romantic love reasons? Because it's just once that's gone,
yeah.
What's, you know, you obviously don't have
that real love. Well, that's why you need no-fault divorce, because, you know, it's not my fault, I don't feel that way anymore.
And that's why this chapter comes after the oaths and vows, right? Because you're making a vow.
Yeah, we've already established that there are oaths and vows going on, and we talked about that a little bit when we talked about betrothal and all in this chapter. So you've got oaths and you've got vows going on here. You've got oaths that you're taking one to another. You've got a vow before God, and you can't just sever that, right, without consequence. And God, the first thing we need to establish is God really does hate divorce. He does. Hates it. Right? There are a lot of things God hates. Some things He tolerates because of our sinful condition. And divorce is something we're saying He tolerates. Right? And He tolerates it within certain very narrow parameters. Look at number two. Because whosoever puts away his wife except in case of fornication causes her to commit adultery. Matthew 5:32.
Matthew 5:32. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife saving for the cause of fornication causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery.
Yeah, so saying except for fornication, the word there is porneia. Any kind of sexual infidelity, but you know, that's a euphemistic way of speaking about adultery, as we'll see. So if you put away your wife except for that, Jesus is saying you're actually going to cause her to commit adultery. Whatever relation she enters into will be inherently adulterous if she's unlawfully divorced. And we can say that, of course, goes in the other direction as well. Third, because the apostle says that if you're bound to a wife, you ought not seek to be loosed. 1 Corinthians 7:27.
1 Corinthians 7:27. Art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife.
So, when we think about what God thinks about a divorce and what the consequences are and what the apostolic counsels are, divorce is not optimal. It's not... there's nothing inherently good in it. It's really the tragic outcome of the wickedness of men. And it's something, you know, we should, from what Scripture says, we should be trying to avoid. And yet, beside those, like the Jews that teach that man can put away his wife whenever it pleases him, and you know, they were the ones who were behind, like so many of our liberalizing laws, they're the ones who are behind this no-fault divorce. They're the ones who put up the lawyers and the money and all of that. Undoubtedly, when you look back at these cases, you know, they're doing all of this because they don't think there's anything wrong. They missed Jesus' point entirely.
Yeah. Don't they also do it to destroy Western society and the Christian society that
we're in? Well, there's a hostility to Christianity, Christian society, yeah. Likewise, the papists do are maintaining that there are other causes of divorce and adultery and willful desertion. You know, popery tells us that there is no marriage after divorce. That's why it has to be annulled, so that the marriage just goes away. They don't see any of this really as dissolving marriage. It just really gives sort of a, from their point of view, a divorce is a permanent separation status that they recognize. But they add to it more than adultery and willful desertion. You know, they're willing to add whatever, and sometimes they're willing to add whatever based upon how much money you have to pay. Right, they tell us a marriage contracted, not consummated, may be dissolved by a monastic vow of a perpetual single life. That's one thing that they will allow you to be betrothed, and then in their mind, you know, you've taken a vow, a monastic vow, and that would dissolve that. Contrary to the Bible.
So they're pretty much giving you license to sin that good may come.
Yeah. Well, they're letting one vow destroy another vow. You know, that just can't be when you have a lawful vow. Now, they tell us, secondly, that infidelity and heresy are just causes of divorce, which Anabaptists maintain as well. So, the papists will say that if your spouse is an unbeliever or a heretic, that is a Protestant, that's a just cause for divorce. And the Anabaptists say they've tended to believe that as well. Not being a Protestant per se, but being a non-Anabaptist would be enough ground for divorce. Also, the coldness, perpetual impotency, and such like fancies are causes of divorce. So, the inability to consummate a marriage is ground for nullifying the marriage. But things that develop later on in marriage, situations that develop, are not sufficient grounds. You know, coldness, perpetual impotency, and such like fancies. Those are not grounds for divorce. There are two grounds that we're going to talk about here, and only two. You can't go adding reasons or causes for just divorce. Now, they're confuted for the following reasons. First of all, because Christ says that man is not to seek to put asunder that which God has joined together. Again, Matthew 19:6.
Matthew 19:6, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.
Right, but marriage contracted and ratified, though not consummated, is made by God. Therefore it cannot be dissolved by man. Genesis 2:18.
Genesis 2, verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him.
God is the one who established marriage. God is the one who is overseeing the contracting of marriage. When there's been a contract for marriage, that has to be honored. You can't, once there's been a contract ratified, even though it's not consummated, that is, even though you haven't yet quite married, you're in that middling state, all right? It's not something that men have a right to dissolve. Nothing but adultery or willful desertion, which can no way be remedied, will be enough to dissolve that. Those are the only things. And then you've got a guilty party and you've got an innocent party.
A minute ago when you said the failure to or inability to consummate the marriage invalidates the marriage, is that something that is... that's a proper thing, or that's a Roman Catholic thing?
No, impotence. Calvin, in his ecclesiastical advice, talks about cases where impotence is discovered upon marriage.
Like, right away.
Right. That is sufficient to nullify. In other words...
So the woman would be looking at potentially never having kids.
And you're looking at a situation where it's not even clear at that point whether someone was, you know, hiding something.
So you're saying.
All right. So the presumption is that's when it all comes to light. But we're talking about, you know, a marriage having been established and so on. You can't just dissolve. Right. Neither ought a man once married to turn a monk for a single life. Is only fit for those that have had the gift of continency, for God commands them, men that have it, not to marry. If you don't have continency, you're to marry. 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 9.
1 Corinthians 7, verse 9. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn.
So, if you've been married, if you're married, you can't just leave a marriage. Now, the Roman Church historically has allowed people to leave a married situation and become monks, to walk away. And that's what we're condemning here. This idea. You know, the Roman Church, because of its view of the relation of the church vis-a-vis marriage, they actually believe they have a lot more power and authority over the institution of marriage than, in fact, they really do or should have.
So then the women of those monkish marriages were then able to remarry, right? Because their husband willfully deserted them.
We would say yes, but at the time it probably never happened, or very seldom happened.
Well, because they would need the church to annul that original marriage, right?
Well, that, and, you know, most men probably weren't interested in gaining a starter family.
Yeah. A quick question as well. You're talking about, like, leaving a marriage, and then, you know, presumably you have a wife and maybe a kid or two or more. What about a situation where, and I know this is very rare, but I'm just from a theoretical standpoint, where you feel supernaturally called to something? I mean, like a guy like Paul Hill comes to mind, where he had a wife and kids, and he knew he was going into a situation where he was probably going to be dead at the end of it when he killed that abortion doctor. Yeah. Should that be another thing that could restrain you from doing something like that? Or
you're not. That's a different issue.
Right.
The right of extraordinary judgment, and that's something that we should probably talk about in terms of Shields Time Let Loose, but...
just any situation.
I have heard of people leaving marriages to become missionaries. Okay? That's no different than what the papists were allowing. You know, you become a monk and you can walk away from a marriage.
So, like Nate was saying, if you're called like that, you almost need God to direct you there in providence to almost like sever you from that marriage in some way apart from your will, so that way you know, like, you know, like you're kidnapped by some people and you're dragged off another country. Like, you know that, like, okay, I'm probably supposed to be here in this country for a reason.
So, this is a very improbable situation.
Yeah, but
raising and it's unlikely. I mean, if you've been called to something like that, then, you know, you have to do it within the context of being married. I mean, unless something happens to your spouse, in which case, you know, that would perhaps free you up. But that's not something that can be, that should even be contemplated or pursued apart from that.
So the way the marriage vow kind of restricts you from doing extracurricular activities, you could say? Because if you're married, you obviously have to look after your family. You can't be halfway across the world for most of your life while your family's over here, correct? That's something for someone who's almost called to that.
That's not exactly how they viewed that. Yeah. There were missionaries who were married and their wives and families stayed behind, and they went out and they would go out and come back. No, I'm talking about someone here, you know, analogously, and I've heard about this, and I've heard actual cases where people have come to the conclusion in their mind after prayer and fasting or whatever, and they're going to leave a spouse in order to pursue some spiritual vocation. That's not a sufficient cause for divorce.
Also, talking about the missionaries again, wouldn't the spouse have a right to have some input in the whole thing? If some husband's saying he wants to be a missionary.
No.
No?
The wife has no input into where you're going to live once she's married. She has no right to it. She can't. You can consider it, but ultimately she has to acquiesce in what you say. So,
even though you get married and you find out you're going to be halfway around the world, most, you know, for a good period of time, and she'll be alone with the kids by herself, like that's.
Or you can take her with you. It just depends, but that's a different issue altogether. All right, what missionaries should and shouldn't do, or whether or not we should even have most missionaries. Those are different questions. Right. We're talking about divorce, and there's not a ground for divorce. You can't all of a sudden have this spiritual vocation that's going to trump your marriage, and now you can get rid of your wife, and you can go on, and everything will be okay in the eyes of God. That's what the papists were teaching. That's what some really extreme Pentecostal types and feeling-based evangelical, so-called evangelical churches, I've heard of it going on in their circles. It's no different than popery. Neither can infidelity or heresy be ground for divorce. This is clear from 1 Corinthians 7, 12 and 13.
1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 and 13. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him.
You said that Pentecostals are feeling-based, you know, religion. Is that like the main point against them? Because they're irrational, that we were talking about earlier?
No, there's an entire strain of irrationality running through what they're doing. Okay, but infidelity and heresy, They're grounds, by the way, they are grounds for not marrying. We're only to marry in the Lord. You know, if someone's an unbeliever or someone's heretical, we ought not marry them. But if you are married, that's not a sufficient ground for divorce. Now, Romanism says it is. You know, if your spouse becomes a Protestant or whatever, that in their mind is enough. They can nullify the marriage and vilify you. That's all well within the realm. That's not the position that Paul is speaking clearly when he speaks and says that, you know, the unbelieving, if they're pleased to stay and so on, you're to maintain that relation once it's been established. If it hasn't been established, you should never establish it. It's not there, don't start it. But once it's there, that's not a sufficient ground. All right, so let's move on. The only causes upon which it is lawful to grant a divorce are, first, adultery. This is explicitly allowed by Christ, Matthew 5, 31 and 32, and Matthew 19, 9 again.
Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery.
Matthew 19, 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery.
So adultery is the dissolution of a bond. Because, and this is, if we go back and think about what Paul says in Corinthians, to the Corinthians, you know, when you are joined, when you fornicate with someone, this is why I think Christ uses the word fornication here in particular, you become one flesh with them. In other words, there's an informal marriage that takes place. You're informally married to them, in a sense. And there's been a bond created that is going to continue in some respect, all right, until and unless there's sufficient ground for dissolving.
So people that go out and fornicate, it's really only just fornication the first time, and after that it can be considered adultery?
Fornication is referring to the unchastity and the uncleanness that's associated with it. It's adulterating to marriages. And it is, there is a joining of yourself to that person that does establish an indelible connection.
So in a way, as long, if you're fornicating with one person, as long as you're fornicating with them, you're not really committing adultery. But once you fornicate with a second person, that's kind of when you commit adultery on the first person you've been committing fornication with.
There is a sense of that. It's not, I mean, there really isn't a formal marital bond. But there is something analogous to that going on, which is why people get crazy when that sort of thing goes on. Right? People, whether they like to admit it or not, there is a bond that's formed. And it does have that kind of draw and power.
The whole friends with benefits kind of thing.
Well, I don't know about that, but So. Right, so adultery is clearly the main and the principal ground that Scripture holds forth as being sufficient for dissolving the bond of marriage. Second, the apostle holds forth willful, causeless, and incurable desertion. This is allowed by Paul to the Christian husband or wife, deserted by their heathen partner. 1 Corinthians 7, 15 and 16.
1 Corinthians 7, verses 15 and 16. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?
So, Paul's counsel is, you know, you're married to an unbeliever, you need to stay. We don't believe divorce is acceptable for heresy or infidelity. However, what do you do if the unbeliever departs? Well, the reason in the case is also self-evident, since such desertion, being total and incurable, makes the marriage an empty name, void of all reality. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11.
1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife.
Yeah, when there's this desertion, then there's really a nullifying, it makes marriage empty. The point of marriage is that you're going to be a mutual help, that you're going to raise up a family. That's not going to happen when there's this desertion on the part of one party. So Paul's saying, you know, if we reach that, and it's important here, this is causeless, all right? Desertion, which is causeless, it's willful, causeless, and incurable. It leaves the deserting party without remaining rights to be defended. Mark 10, 11, and 12.
Mark 10, verses 11 and 12. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery.
When a party deserts, there's no right to be defended there. They're not standing on any right to defend. And that, Paul says, leaves a Christian husband or wife at liberty to marry or not. Right? You're basically, you're dealing with a situation then that is sufficient to dissolve the bond of marriage. You can't remember, the only thing that can dissolve the bond of marriage according to Scripture is death. So these two things are being equated in some way with death judicially, legally. In that sense, there is some sort of dying that's going on.
Mm-hmm. So if a couple splits up and they get a divorce, but then they decide, they haven't met anyone else yet, but they decide they want to get back together. Are they allowed to then? Because,
yes.
Okay.
What Scripture positively prevents is a situation where you had a divorce and then each party remarried and then for whatever reason they subsequent to this these remarriage situations, they want to get back together. That's prohibited. That was prohibited.
So you don't take it literally that when Paul says you treat the spouse as someone dead?
Well, they're dead covenantally. They're dead with respect to the covenant. Right? And, I mean, the fact is, there's a presumption here that if the church and magistrate do nothing, that God is going to intervene in some way. You're not going to get away with it. You're going to pay. In some respect, you're going to be made to render some kind of recompense. Right, civil law has no authority to grant divorces upon any other grounds than those above defined as allowed by the law of God. Psalm 94:20.
Psalm 94:20. Shall the thread of iniquity have fellowship with thee? Frameth mischief by a law.
Frameth mischief by a law. Well, shall the thread of iniquity. Civil law, then, and this is really in all realms, but particularly the realm we're talking about here, is it's important to understand. The problem with no-fault divorce is the law of man is giving a permission where the law of God does not. The law of God gives a permission for the dissolution of a marital bond on two grounds that we can see in Scripture, and two grounds only. Not for any cause or for no cause. Because you've taken an oath, a bond. You've taken a vow before God. You've called God to be witness to what you've done. And God is going to stand in the course as judge. To assert that there are other grounds is to assert that as a civil magistrate, you know better than God. Right? You understand the institution of marriage better than the one who ordained or instituted it, which is foolishness.
In a society where the church and the state are functioning properly, you wouldn't have as much divorce as you do now because, well, like, for instance, I know somebody who got divorced from their wife because after they had kids, this guy's wife wanted to go out and hang out with their friends and party all the time. He essentially was neglecting the children. Mm-hmm. And it got so bad after a few years, he just left her. But in a society where the church and the state are functioning correctly, that problem would be rectified without this guy feeling like he needed Correct. To get divorced. So there's, like, a huge amount of injustice in a society where you don't even have that because you don't have proper recourse, right? And the same would go for, like, a husband that's beating his wife incessantly and all these other problems that people yes. feel they need to get divorced.
Huh. Yeah, there'd be a lot more going on before we would even be considering all of that. There'd be a lot more intervention from church and from the magistrate. You know, we have a lot of these situations precisely because we don't have a very strong church or magistrate. But when it comes to this, I mean, their rules and guidance is all contrary to Scripture, which, you know, it's contrary to moral law. And because of that, it's not really respected by people. People are always studying arguments to get out of it, but they're never, deep down inside, it doesn't really have a claim on their allegiance. So they're not, there's no authority that they're really exercising there. They're just acquiescing again and again in a bunch of decisions made by people. And as we're going to see, whether or not to be divorced ultimately shouldn't be left up to the individuals in the marriage. Church and the magistrate should have a big say. Even when you have adultery or willful desertion, it shouldn't be up to you alone. Right? If you want to sue for a divorce, you have to sue for it. You've got to go beyond. I mean, you can't just claim adultery, you're going to have to prove it. You can't just claim willful desertion, it's got to be proved. Right? It's up to the church and the state to see that there's proof given that this isn't being left to the whims of individuals. Right? Whenever they do so, that is, civil law defines or grants divorce on ground other than the law of God or the moral law, as is constantly done in fact, the civil authorities put themselves into direct conflict with the law of God in the case. 1 Corinthians 7:39.
The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord.
So there's not a liberty to be married unless there's been death. That's why Jesus says, look, unless it's for this cause, you're going to commit adultery. Why? Because the other party's still alive. And is still actually a party in this contract, covenant. Hence, all Christians in church courts are bound in such cases to disregard the judgment of the civil authority and to regard and treat such unlawful divorces as null and void. You know, in this, I don't think the Protestant Reformed churches have gone too far in that they look into this, and when they know that there's a divorce, they look into it and they want to take steps. Right? The church should look into that and make a determination whether or not it was lawful or unlawful. If it was unlawful, they should treat it as null and void.
So the church has the right to annul the state's unlawful annulling or divorce?
They have an obligation to ignore what the state is saying and to force the person or persons to deal with the reality of their status. You know, if you are divorced for some other reason than the two reasons we have here, it's not legitimate.
And does the same go for the reverse situation where the state has the right to annul an unlawful ruling by the church, like in the cases of popery, where they give you all these other reasons to a divorce? Does the state have the right to overrule
that? The magistrate has an obligation to rule according to the law of God. You know, the church can't add to that reasons, neither can the state. If the parties to a marriage unrighteously dissolved marry again, they're to be regarded and treated by those who fear God as living in those new marriages in the sin of adultery. It's pretty clear. Look at Matthew 19:8-9. And then we want to look at Acts 4:19 and 5:29.
Matthew 19:8-9. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery.
Acts 4:19, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye.
Acts 5:29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men.
And so, those who are involved in a marriage, which, you know, their marriage is unrighteously dissolved, and they marry again. Those new marriages are adulterous.
Under the Old Testament, was the only lawful reason for divorce adultery? And under the New Testament, is that when we're enjoined the ability under willful desertion? Or was the willful desertion applied to the Old Testament?
Under the Old Testament, there was a broader allowance than that was taken. Jesus is correcting that and saying that they went way too far.
Well, what I meant was willful desertion allowed under the Old Testament as well as a cause for divorce? Or is that only something for New Testament times?
that's something that Paul tells us, and I suspect that they had the same thing. I mean, the causes for divorce were so broad under Jewish rule at the time of the apostles, which is, again, what Christ is correcting. They've gone way, way beyond what it should have been. They're allowing themselves all kinds of reasons way beyond. And Christ comes back and says, look, in the beginning it was not so. There was one man and one woman. You know, God established marriage. He begins to reteach them on the whole doctrine. He says that, you know, it was suffered because of the hardness of your heart to divorce. It's not a broad right, in other words. So Christ reiterates that this idea that adultery is sufficient to dissolve the bond, and Paul then adds, and this willful desertion idea. Right? I mean, what they were doing would have been much broader and taken in many more causes than that. So to say it's something that only Paul came up with, I don't think so. I think it's something that they almost certainly had in their litany of reasons that they would have given for divorce. But they would have had, you know, hundreds of other things. I mean, if literally if your husband didn't like you, that was a reason for divorce.
Well, I understand that.
If there's anything that didn't please him.
Well, I mean, obviously that's wrong, but
they understood it to be as broad as can be.
But
so willful desertion, I think Paul's just mentioning something that would have already been recognized. All right, last question we're just going to deal with this very briefly. In the dissolving of the marriage bond, is a public and orderly course of proceeding to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case? The answer is yes. We'll look at Deuteronomy 24:1-4.
Deuteronomy 24:1-4. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, Or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance.
Okay, so, you know, it's very notable there, by the way, that Moses says, look, if you find some uncleanness in her, well, they stretch that to mean any kind of thing. Jesus brings that back and says, no, uncleanness, porneia, fornication. We're talking about sexual uncleanness in her. You know, some kind of infidelity, adultery. Right? That's why I think Jesus uses the word fornication rather than just flat out the word adultery, because he's trying to point out how far they had gone. This is pointing to an uncleanness in her, and not just something that he didn't like, not something that he found uncomfortable, not something that bothered him or whatever, or was inconvenient. It was actually fairly limited in its scope. So the bill of divorcement required you bring your case to the church, you bring your case to the civil magistrate, to the judges. You can't just do it by yourself. You can't just stand in a room and say, I divorce you 3 times, and boom, you're divorced in the eyes of God. Right? Someone has to mediate. Someone has to judge. There's a dispute. Right? There's been a covenant made. There's a dispute now as to the bindingness of this covenant. Has something occurred that allows people to be out of this contract? Has something serious enough transpired that would dissolve the bond? That's not left to your own discretion, your own will. You don't have a right to decide whether or not you're going to be divorced, any more than you had a right to decide whether or not you're going to be married. You know, it's not entirely your decision. Do you have a voice in it? Sure. But there needs to be a proceeding. There needs to be an examination. There needs to be an orderly course followed. Right? Divorce, after all, is going to be at least as public as your marriage. Right? If the innocent party does demand the dissolution, right, and again, they don't have to, but they have a right to. It is not left to their own discretion in the case, but vindication of their rights must be sought at the hands of public competent authorities, and if applicable, according to the law of the land. Romans 13:4.
Romans 13:4. For he is the minister of God for the wealth, but if thou do evil, fear, for he beareth not the sword, for nay, for he is the minister of God to take vengeance on him that doeth evil.
It's the job of the magistrate to determine whether or not you are, in fact, functioning according to law. Right? You're doing what's right or not. I mean, he's a minister of wrath. He is the one who's going to come down on the evildoer. Has there been something wrong done? Well, he's a competent authority to discuss whether or not there's been a problem here and what the remedy ought to be. Right? The church has a say in this. The church is involved in solemnizing marriages. They have a say in cases like this. You can't just leave it to the hands of individuals to make up their own minds, because individuals study arguments. It's the corrupt nature of man to study arguments. Right? It's the job of the church to knock down those arguments and to make people come to their senses again. It's the job of the magistrate to make sure that the law is followed and that we don't exceed. So that's really why we don't leave it up to, or we shouldn't leave it up to people to figure out when they're going to get divorced without something. Used to be when you got divorced, you had to go before a judge, you had to talk about it. You couldn't just sign some papers and it was done. There was actually some adjudication. Things, you had to bring evidence. You know, you used to, before no-fault divorce, they required quite a bit. Not enough, even then, but they required a lot more than they do with no-fault. Mm-hmm.
That's the same reply, Julie. You know, just let's just go to Vegas and get hitched. You know, just like you need more deliberation. You need, like, to have
there should be, yeah. Yeah. Right. On either end of marriage, it should be taken much more seriously than it is. So, all right, next time we're going to begin in chapter 25. We're going to begin talking about the doctrine of the church. And we'll start looking at the doctrine of the church from the point of view of the invisible church.
I have a question. I know the conscience is this?
Yeah.
Is it the word? Of the Holy Spirit, like, will always guide us according to the Bible, like according to the God words. But my question is, like, how to make the difference between, like, your feelings and the conscience of the Holy Spirit? In a case, for example, I don't know, main, I think, with Christians, like, if you know, like, someone who tell that, I don't know, he is a Christian, but you have a feeling, you know, like a not good feeling about the person, or for example, in a situation, you have a job interview to go, and you are happy about it, but then like suddenly, you just feel that you should not go. No, and you try to fight, like, no, I need to go, like, I want to go, but then, I don't know, something inside you still, don't go to this job interview, you know, something like this.
Okay, so if you're...
Like the feeling, how
you're, you... Okay, so your conscience... It's one thing to have a sense about something where there isn't any clear biblical... Like, to go to an interview, a job interview or not, that's not something where Scripture is telling you to go or not to go.
Yes.
All things being equal, provided everything is legitimate about that. That's one thing, but to think that you have a conscience about something, or you have a feeling about something contrary to what Scripture is saying and teaching, that's clearly wrong.
Yes.
And that has to be, at that point, your feelings are out of line, they're out of order.
Mm-hmm.
Right? When it's something where there isn't a clearly defined path, that's when you have to pray about it, and sometimes things become more clear in that. But that's not. But that's
it.
Yeah. That's not. I mean, that's precisely why the issue of divorce, just like marriage, shouldn't just be left into your hands. Because yes, there's a sense in which what you're doing is legitimate. At least, again, if you have a right to marriage, it's you're in one of those categories where the Bible says you're eligible to marry and so on. In that case, there still needs to be competent authority confirming that that's the case for both parties. Both parties are eligible to marry and so on, and that this is to go forward. Your feelings are not going to be enough, and then they certainly can't overcome any real impediment. If there's a real problem why you shouldn't be married, your feelings are not going to overcome that. And the same with divorce. You might think that you should be divorced. You might have great feelings about it, and you might be very hurt by the situation. But that doesn't mean that you have an absolute right. You can sue for divorce, but not everyone who sues gets what they're suing in the end, right? You might ask to be divorced, but the church and the state might say no, and here's why.
Going back to the whole conscience and feeling thing, you could say that conscience is always subject to the law of God, to the word of God. Feelings are subject to the law of God, but within the bounds of sanctified common sense, you could say? Would that be your...
Feelings are to be subject to reason.
Reason, okay.
Okay, we're to take our feelings captive. We have to take control of our feelings because our feelings are unwieldy things. If we let them guide us, we're going to go wrong. They shouldn't be guiding us. It's not that we're going to have feelings. Right, we're going to have feelings because we're human beings. Jesus had emotions. All right, taking upon himself a true humanity, he had an emotional life. And in fact, Gerhardus Voss wrote a book on the disclosure of Jesus, and he did a lot of writing on this issue of the emotional life of our Lord. There have been some other people who have written on this as well. I think maybe Warfield wrote on this too. There's no doubt that Christ had an emotional life, but his emotions were always kept in control by his reason. You know, he kept them in control. He was never guided by them. He never let them get the upper hand in anything that he faced. He had passions, he had feelings, but they were always ordered. When feelings get ahead of your reason, they're unordered. They're disordered. And that's where they're going to lead you astray. So even with, you know, let's go back to the job interview example. You know, even with a job interview, if you've prayed about it and, you know, you have a bad sense about it in the end, if you pray about it, then, you know, there might be a reason why you're having a bad sense, and you probably should listen to your instinct in that case. I mean, there may be something you're perceiving there at a different level, that there's something wrong, but you can't put your finger on.
The person with this situation, it could be like the Holy Spirit trying to, you know, like avoid it, or just a feeling.
Yes,
it could
be the Spirit of God, uh-huh, you know, in encouraging you to avoid that.
Okay.
If you prayed about it. Okay. You know, if you prayed about it and then you know you're in this situation, but you have to make sure you've reached the end of where you have guidance, biblical guidance.
Like if the job interview is in the middle of the hood, it might, you know, there might be nothing wrong with that job, but common sense might say, you know what, maybe I shouldn't work in the hood.
Well, if you perceive that there could be like a daily threat to your personal safety, sure. I mean, that would be a violation of the Sixth Commandment anyway. To go in, you're to take every precaution to preserve your own life and the life of others. So going into that kind of situation and realizing that you have a problem, that's, you know, that's appropriate.
But you would say if the job interview is on the Lord's Day, it should never even get to that point where you have
Correct.
A bad feeling about it, because the Fourth Commandment
yes.
dictates.
Right. Or if it's the job interview to do something where, you know, you get into the interview and you realize they're asking me to do something maybe not unlawful but immoral.
Right.
Then you've got a problem. Okay, so next time we'll take up the question of the church.